Father, you have bought us with a price. You sought us out before and redeemed us, foreknew us, redeemed us before the foundation of the world through what you would plan. We do ask that as we look at our marriages, we see this as a part of your plan to bring us to become more like you. We do pray that you will let our spouses, or in some cases the people in here that are single and their future spouses, that we trust in your sovereignty to bring people in our lives who will help us in one another, us, that we will live a life that honors you, not ourselves. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. How many of you got a chance to read that little book on discipling that they gave everybody? Excellent book. If you haven't gotten it, you've got to. Mark Deber wrote it. One of the key verses he uses is Colossians 1. And as Paul is talking about what our purpose is, it's interesting, and this is a great verse to memorize. I want to strongly encourage you. It's Colossians 1, 28 and 29. So let's go to that, and then we're going to go ahead and go through this handout. Colossians 1, 28 and 29. We proclaim him, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. The premise of the book, that the discipling book that we were given, is also based on Matthew 28, 19, and 20, commonly called the Great Commission. But what that, one of the, and if I remember, if any of you remember when Ernie Baker was here and talked about that particular verse, that is primarily used by many Christians on evangelism, but that is actually a discipling. The major focus of that passage is the word equip each other, and as he said there, the purpose of why we are in a church, why he gives us spouses and even and children, is to bring people in our lives that help us to put aside the remaining parts of our flesh that dominate our lives so that we will become more like him, that one day we will be mature, we will be more like Christ, and obviously that's going to ultimately be fulfilled when we go to be with him. But so with that premise, we're going to talk about, in chapter 5, he talked about loving a stranger. And we're going to skim through this handout in the beginning, and then the part that John did not get to go over, we're going to spend a little, obviously, more time with it. Obviously, Ephesians 5, 25, 26, and he gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by washing with water through the word. And then the quote out of Stanley. And it's got up here, most of us enter through the in love experience. We think that our spouse is perfect in every way. We see other couples that seem to have lost that feeling but think it will never happen to us. Then we wake up and see that our spouse does have some issues, that he or she begins to confront you with your own shortcomings. You know, it's interesting. God uses imperfect reasons for marrying. It's still, and this is when you see the God's sovereignty of our lives, regardless of, I was talking to someone recently, the bosses we're given may be difficult, but these are the bosses we need right now in our lives to teach us something. It is all part of that progressive sanctification. And unfortunately, obviously, for the world standpoint, if this person is not doing what you want, then we flee that relationship, not just obviously marriages, but the bosses. You know, it's interesting. I read a statistic that my dad's generation, he was one of the World War II generation, my dad's generation had 1.4 jobs in their entire life.
Wow.
And what was interesting, now this was written back in the early 80s, that they were shocked that currently, at that point in time, it was like 5.2 jobs. I would say now it's 5.2 jobs last year, because we're a consumer thing. But again, when we see the sovereignty of God, that he brings these people in our lives, and what should we do about this? What do we have to do? We have to see that God brought this person in our lives, and that we're not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And I want to remind us that we believe in this church that the primary word, the primary way that that happens is through the Word, through the Spirit. But because of the deceitfulness of our hearts, and, you know, everybody in this room agrees with good theology. The trouble is there's a gap between what we're saying and what we're doing. And who knows you better than anybody? It was interesting. I applied for a federal government internship, and they interviewed me, but they came out and interviewed Barbara. Because they wanted to know who was the real Jack Enner. It's interesting. I had a friend who often said that if we treated our employees like our spouses, we'd have been fired a long time ago. But we reveal our truer self in front of the people that we know well, and specifically our family. And so God's going to use this. And so let's go through some of these. Let's move to the second page here. We're just going to, again, skim through some of this. What are the tools we have to help each other? One, and this is very important, what are the tools that we've been given? One, the power of truth. We all give counsel, but we got to make sure it's biblical counsel. Okay? And we're going to, by the way, we're going to actually address something in this chapter where the author of the book went off the reservation a little bit. And we're going to show that, you know, that the Word is sufficient. It has been given to us. It gives us everything pertaining to life and godliness. So it has to be based on the truth. The other thing, it's based on love. And the reason, why can we love other people? Because we've been loved first. And because of the Spirit that lives within us, we can love other people. Non-believers can't do that, but we can. And finally, the power of grace. Jay Adams has a book, I think it's out in the library, that says, from forgiven to forgiving. If anybody should forgive, it should be us. The power of truth. Speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. One of the whole focuses of the Sunday morning Bible study I did last year was focusing on how do we change. And one of the things that we have to understand is, and we need to question ourselves, are we better at applying the scriptures in our lives? Are we becoming more like Christ? Or are we failing to do that? And one of the things that we're going to see throughout this book is God uses our spouse to help us do that. Marriage brings two human beings into closer contact than any relationship can. It forces us to deal with the flaws and sins. And if you remember, John mentioned this last week about the truck on the bridge. Little did he know he was a prophet for what was going to happen this week in Atlanta. And again, on the top of the second page, the weight of the truck does not cause the flaws, but exposes them. Marriage does not cause us to sin, but reveals the sin in our hearts. Think about that for a minute. And some of you remember the biblical counseling illustration of the tea bag, that conflict and suffering, cancer, all these things bring out what is already in our hearts. And the analogy they use is boiling a tea bag. It reveals what's in our heart. And if we understand that, then we can learn from it. And the men and women and the health issues and the adversity in jobs and stuff can show us that we worship something other than Christ. And he uses these tools because of his grace and mercy in our lives to teach us on how we have lost our first love and we begin to go in other ways. And it says, obviously, the great verse that So much is based on watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. And I want to encourage you this. I am incapable of consistently watching over my heart and making accurate determinations because I, as Martin Lloyd-Jones says, we have to stop listening to ourselves and speaking to ourselves. And let me say this. Our heart, our sinful heart, tells us that we're doing better than we are. And so we need, come on in. So we need to listen to the men and women and the circumstances that God has brought in our life. There's a handout in the back if you want to grab that to do that. Are you still, and here's, let me go ahead and read. Let's let the scriptures fall on us here. After Jesus called the crowd, he said to them, "Hear and understand, it is not what enters into the mouth that defiles a man, but what proceeds out of the mouth that defiles a man." And then Peter said to him, "Explain the parable to us." Jesus said, "Are you lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that everything that goes in your mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the mouth comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, slanders. These are the things which defile the man." I want to remind us all, and again, I want to remind us that when we're at work, we put on a mask, and we attempt to hide some of the selfishness and other things in our lives, but when we get home, we basically take off the mask and we reveal who we really are. Marriage by its nature, marriage by its very nature has the power of truth, the power to show the truth of who you are, not what you think you're doing. I asked a husband one time, I said, "How would you rate yourself as a husband?" Bottom, true story. He said, 8. And when he said that, his wife was like, "Oh my gosh." And so I said, "So you don't agree with that?" And she goes, "No, 2, maybe." And it was interesting because she actually supported her rating with the fact that bringing the children, they will say the same thing. You know, We always think we're doing well, and we're not. Don't resist the power. Give your spouse the right to talk to you about the areas that you cannot see and are in denial about. This is the person who should, and should love you more than anyone else on the earth and wants God's best for you. I want to say this. One of the common things I'm dealing with all the time, and I see this, and the Lord's teaching me on this, is that the reason we don't tell people the truth is not because we love them, but we fail to love them. Do you understand? That what we love peace, we love not getting in trouble more than we love them. And I remind you that common quote, ignorance is bliss, but it's not truth. And one of the things that we have to learn, and again, we're going to be talking about the motivation behind what we say. And most of the time I have, quote, attempted to, quote, speak the truth to my wife, it's because my kingdom was being violated, not God's kingdom. And I've got up here, exhort one another every day, exhort one another day after day, as long as it is called a day, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of our sin. What does the scriptures teach on the word picture of the hearts? A heart of stone and a heart of what? Flesh. And when we do not listen and when we do not let the word examine us, a heart begins to, even though it's still a heart of flesh, it's losing its ability, because of sin, to act like a heart that has been redeemed. My brother recently had a procedure on his heart, and I asked him, I said, "Well, what is wrong with your heart?" He says, "It has lost its elasticity, it is hardened, one of the valves in there, and they have to replace it. But without the input of other men and women in our lives, we begin to see our in our heart, we speak to ourselves and say, well, we're right on this, and we need, and my wife needs to respect me. But without other people listening in our lives, we begin to say it over in our minds, and before long, we begin to act it out in a hard and in a non-biblical manner. So this is, and the hope, have y'all noticed the themes that God brings to this church at the same time? We've been going over these one anothering passages. We've been talking about the deceitfulness of sin and fighting the enemy. And all of this is coming together as, it isn't just what is going to be taught today in the worship service. It is in the applying of that in our relationships with other people. Alright, now here is a little bit of the chapter that, and if you will look at the top of the handout of the page where it says, what inhibits our ability to give this love so that it has an immense impact that it should. Alright, now look at me. If you will look, there it says, we come. That whole section probably needs to be crossed off.
Jeff,
that,
where are you?
I'm sorry. Y'all see where it's at? Maybe the handout might be out of line. I think some of them might have been stapled wrongly. All right, we got it? Where's that? Okay, well then it was... Okay, is mine is different. Interesting. These are not numbered, so this... Okay, yeah, I put the wrong... I looked at the wrong side. Power of love. Let's do that, and then we'll get to this controversial section. The power of love, and it's got up here, the world may compliment and flatter you. Watch me. They flatter you and compliment you because they see the mask person who gives the appearance of being somebody. But the love and affirmation or spouse has unlimited impact because it's dealing with the real you. It's dealing with the real you. Among them, let's read the scripture again. Let's let the scriptures fall on us. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by children, by nature, children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. God has redeemed us from our old self and given us a new heart, and we are new creatures in Christ. And so our marriages are a way that he's going to use to show the world that we are different. I'm going to say this over and over again. The number one evangelistic testimony I have seen in people's lives of how they came to Christ was not through sermons, but through the life of people who were different. And if we're not different, then something's wrong. And there's a sentence at the bottom of the thing. Has God established our value? What is our value apart from Christ?
Nothing.
So I actually line that out. By his love, our love and commitment to our spouse affirms their great. He has the word worth. Worth is another word for worship. I disagree with that. We're not to worship ourselves. And again, I think the problem we have to always understand is we love people too little and we need them too much. This is about our kingdom and not theirs, not Christ. We love others. Why? It was interesting what Jeff said one day. We were talking about obviously dealing with people and helping people, and he mentioned an interesting comment. He says, we love people not because they're lovable. But we love people because Christ loves them. Think about that for a minute. As we see our brothers and sisters, we do not love them because, you know, they got their act together. No, we love them because God loves them first. They are truly our brothers and sisters in Christ. And he has given us the community to help each other. And obviously the number one person for that is our spouse. Now, let's go to the next page. I think, am I correct on that? Yes, where it says, all right, now listen. I did talk to Dr. Mack about this. I did talk to John about this, and he had talked to Ty about this. We're going to basically, that whole section that he had in the book on the love languages, love currencies, and love tanks is not a biblical paradigm, okay? Gary Chapman, all those, we do not embrace that thing. And I was a little concerned when I saw him go through that. But the overall theme of this book is very, very good. But we're not going to use that. And so, and let me say this. In counseling, probably the number one erroneous thing that people come in and say is they're mad at their spouses because they don't speak their love language and they're not filling their love tank. And I want to strongly encourage you that none of those are biblical concepts. That it is part of this, in a way, pop Christian culture that came in with the love languages, the this test applied, and some of the other things. So we're not going to camp on that. But let's go continue through the handout here. We have actually taught classes on that, so I don't want to repeat that again. And in deference to Mr. Keller, I know his heart's in the right place and everything, but he kind of, like I said, went off the reservation with his use of this. And none of the men that I contacted about this chapter said they were pleased with how he explained what the Bible teaches, but he went, like I said, to non-biblical ways to do that. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman. Interesting word on weaker. That means fragile, like a beautiful piece of china. It does not mean inferior. I want to remind you of something. I think we forget the context of Scripture. It is stunning to think that 2,000 years ago, in the cultures that created, that were on the face of this earth, that Christ and the Scriptures would say that women are co-heirs with, that are co-heirs. This is stunning. I mean, and when we even see in the Muslim faith, that's still not present. And when I hear people from a feminist perspective stomp Paul and other people, this, again, 2,000 years ago, this was unheard of. What is the comment the rabbis used to say? I'm thankful I was not, what was it, Barbara?
A Gentile or a woman.
You were not born a Gentile or a woman. That was what they used to tell each other. Okay, now think about that. But
he also said it would be better for the law to be burned than to be taught to a woman.
Yes. Did you hear what she just said? That is the context, and that, but as Christ came in, we are all equal at the cross. Alright, as a result of creation, we are wired differently. We were created distinctively male and female. And y'all listen, I want to say this, and again, I'm going to use this as a teaching thing. The differences between us, that's about as far as it goes. The commands of scriptures apply to both men and women equally. And where Chapman and them went off the reservation was they decided to make distinctiveness, you know, well, like you've got this personality and you've got personality. And I was talking to John last week. He said the era of that is it, we use it to justify our sin. You might have heard the story when I was teaching on this. Had a guy in my last church. He had a terrible relationship with his children. And kind of was very abrupt with him, and he, I asked him about it, and he said, well, I am this kind of personality, and this kind of personality is not people. So he had no desire to change, because he was fixed in this differentness. But the scriptures are the same for everybody. The effects of the fall impact our ability to communicate properly. Why? What's the three-letter word? Sin. I want to say this. You know what all sin comes down to basically doing? I wear a crown thinking it's all about me. I marry another person who wears a crown and thinks it's all about them. And it is a battle of two kingdoms. And that's the way it should not, it should not be that way. Who is ruling? This Christ, 2 Corinthians 5. We also have as our ambition, what did he say our ambition should be? Does anybody remember? To be pleasing to who? Him. To be pleasing to him. This is not about us. And let me say this. This is where we get into anger and when we're sinful. Because it is against our kingdom that this offense has been done. It's treason against Jack. It's not treason against Christ. One of the most common things we ask people when they're upset, we said, but is what you're mad about sin? And you would be surprised how many times the person says, well, but they should know, is it sin in the scriptures? No, what you're seeing is treason committed against their supremacy, not Christ's appearance. And in the name of that, we commit all kinds of sins against our brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's go to the top of the next page. Hopefully I'm in order here now. We must learn loving our spouse and our culture. And our culture thinks love is mainly an involuntary or not conscious reaction. I had a non-Christian tell me this 30 years ago. Interesting. He said, most people fail in marriage because they think, now this is a non-Christian statement. He said, they think love is an emotion. It is not. It's a behavior. Think about that for a minute. That was a non-believer telling me that. And the scriptures teach that too. And so as we go through this, this is not a feeling. We do the next faithful thing. We trust Christ. We obey Him. Interesting. John, if you look at your handout here, he put in 1 Corinthians 13, which was not in the book. But if you want to know what is the standard for love, it's not the four languages. It is 1 Corinthians 13. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 13. We're going to have to move quickly here. But I want to, let's read this. Let's read what Christ said is where to do in the area of love. I tell you what, I'm going to get somebody else to read that for me, since I try to do that. Already got it? Peter, why don't you read it for me, if you don't mind.
Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love is not brash, and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away.
Okay, very good. Since we are limited in time, I want to strongly encourage you. Many people have said that one of Dr. Mack's best books is called Maximum Impact, where he takes this particular passage of Scripture and applies it and breaks down each chapter, if I'm not mistaken, based on each one of these characteristics of love. He does a wonderful job of exegeting the scriptures and the Greek words that these come from to show what does it mean to love. Let's go through this very briefly. Love is patient, suffers long. Love is kind, acts benevolently. Love is not jealous, does not act jealous. Love does not brag, or boast of oneself. Love is not arrogant and puffs us up. Love does not act unbecomingly, unseemly. Love does not seek its own, does not demand its own. Love is not provoked or aroused to anger. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered or reckon and count things. How many of you would agree it's easy to go historical when we argue with our spouses? Remember back on November 5th, 1984. That shows that we have not put it away. These are actions, not just attitudes. This beautiful verse says, this is another memory verse, do nothing, and I heard Dr. Somerville teach on this. He says it doesn't say try to do as much as you can, since he leaves, that Paul left no wiggle room. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. As I was reading those characteristics of love, who best demonstrates that? Christ. And not just in his earthly ministry, but today. All right, next page. Three expressions of love. Very quickly, so we can end on time here. Three expressions of love. Affection. I grew up in a family that did not express affection. I can honestly say I never saw my father kiss my wife. Thank goodness. I never saw my father kiss my mother. I never saw them display affection at all. And it was what the Bible would call a manner of life. That was just the way they lived. Barbara's family was very affectionate, and it was interesting. But and again, I think in this chapter, if you actually read this chapter in the book, he puts too much on the way we were brought up. But we are new creatures. We can learn to be different. And we need to be, obviously, affectionate with our spouses. Friendship. You know, y'all think about this. One of the things I did think this book was very good about was to bring in, and I've not heard it really brought out in a Christian book before, that this is supposed to be our friend that sits closer than a brother. Who should be the person we go to counsel with? Who should we want to spend time with? We don't see that. We don't see that in most of our lives. Friends share with each other what's going on. You know, so many times somebody will say, "Hey, Jack, I'm so excited about you doing this." And Barbara goes, "I didn't know you were going to do that." Who did I go to first? I went to somebody else. Service requires doing things that are meaningful to my spouse, not just what is comfortable to me. It will require willingness and commitment to change, which is one of your greatest expressions of love. There is no greater way to serve my spouse than to help him or her grow spiritually. Think about that. Remember, we're going to present each other at the end. We are co-journeymen, journey women. And our goal is that we present each other as mature in Christ. And as we look at discipling and as we move from just mostly a teaching church to one that disciples, this is the key point. If you're not discipling your own family, if you don't disciple your own spouse, and one of the things that all of you, as we nominated people for deacon and elder, if you remember those verses, that's clearly about our own household. Pray together and for one another. Let's move to the last couple of pages. Hey, we're doing good. Reconciling. Why do we bring up what happened on October 21st, 1984? Because we never forgave. We never forgave. I want to say this. One of the things that was stunning as I was reading the book on how people change, Trent and, what's his name? Paul David Tripp, had a chapter on forgiveness. And asking and repenting. Y'all listen, I'm going to ask this question, and I will always ask this question because it is convicting me. How often do we actually repent? Given our tendency to sin, on a continuous basis, the fact that we do not repent should scare us. That we get, and that shows that we don't take sin seriously. Whenever you stand praying, Mark 11:25, whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. Because I'm an elder, I get to hand out elements. How many times have all of us taken of the table when we hold something against our spouses and other people? We're taken in an unworthy manner. We're like the ungrateful servant, the parable of the ungrateful servant. We've been forgiven $3 billion, and we hold grudges for $100. And we should be ashamed. Does that mean you should not confront the person? Confront's not... Sometimes I think that word bothers people. The scriptures talk about reproofing, restoring. What are we doing? I mean, it's kind of like if you see your child walking towards a busy highway, it isn't. And that's what I think we need to look at. We are in danger. All of us are in danger that of ignorance being bliss, and we are walking towards paths that will get us in trouble. And we need people in our lives to love us, to say something. I thought it was interesting how he said, forgive then go. Y'all listen about, think about this for a minute, and I wish we had more time to chew on this. Before we go to them, we should forgive them before the Lord and send it away. Think about that for a minute. I never really kind of thought about that. You know, first off, let's have a little courtroom drama here, and I'm going to throw out evidence that you're wrong, and then if you act, respond okay, then I may forgive you. That's not the way I think the scriptures teach it. We are to forgive. See this person in light of a forgiven person that, and also, mostly, we see ourselves as a person prone to do the same thing over and over and over again. And we forgive before we go. And we've sent it away, so to speak. And then we come and try to help them. Find a couple of pages. Instead, we confront as a way of paying them back. We are not telling the truth for their sake, but for our sake. And the fruit of that will be grief, bitterness, and despair. I want to ask you to consider this again. What's the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow? What is the difference between godly anger and unrighteous anger? It is who's been offended. Think about that for a minute. If I'm angry at a person because they did not commit, if they committed the unpardonable sin of not responding to my email, that is not righteous anger. And as a result of that, almost all of our offenses are not sin. I mean, the people that we see as offenses are not sin. They're sins against us, and those aren't sins. So make sure, bitterness, when we did the peacemaker training, it was an interesting comment. Bitterness is the poison we drink in the hopes of killing another person. And the bitterness that we can move towards, and how many of you would agree, how you can tell you're probably, you're moving towards bitterness if you replay it over and over in your mind. It is in the mind that we have to take control of. The scriptures tell us that we only live by the forgiving grace of God, and that we must do the work of forgiving wrongdoers in our hearts and then go confront them. Again, interesting paradigm here. The confrontation will be so different with this approach, because we go with humility in our hearts because of the gospel. I want to give you a little guideline of dealing with other people. Watch your pronouns. If you say you, They are doing this when the correct pronoun should be what? We all did this. You know, I've said this before and I'm going to say it again. My idol, what I worship more than God, is what I see in other people most quickly. Think about that. Angry people always see everybody else as being angry. Selfish people always see other people as being selfish. So be careful. Let me go to the last page because I do want to make sure that we're through here. It says, do you see Christ Jesus dying on the cross for your sins, forgiving you and putting away your sin? That will humble you. You know, it's interesting. All of us in this room believe that we should read the Word. But if you're not reading the Word and letting it fall on you and feel the weight of your own sin, you're not going to do that. What we just read. Every time, I love another peacemaker quote, because every time you're in conflict, God is just reminding you of how selfish you are. The reason we can be peacemakers is because we understand the peace that God made with us. And we're fellow sinners. I'm going to correct a statement that not John Blackwood, but this guy uses. It says, my sins hurt Jesus infinitely more than my spouse's sins hurt me. Our sin displeases God. He died for that. That's the way we should look at it. If it caused the cross, that should be what should humble. One of the things, how many of you have read Valley of Vision? It's interesting. Of all the prayers I've read in the Valley of Vision, I've seen no horizontal reference. Not one yet. You understand what I mean by that? They don't talk about other people at all in their prayers. They look to Christ and in shame say, I have failed you over and over. And then they turn to the mercy and grace that He is showing them. And they are overwhelmed by that. And you know what it causes? And you see in every prayer of these very, very godly people that it causes them to do what we were made for, and that is to worship Him. And when we're worshiping Him, we're not so distracted by the fellow brothers and sisters sinning around us. And we show mercy and grace. So, let's read the final scripture and we're going to be on time to end here. Therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, and all of you older people in here can say amen to that. Yet we are being renewed day by day. For our slight momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, so that we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. I remember Howard Hendricks. They had china they got for their wedding, but they also wanted to teach their kids how to wash dishes. And in the process of that, they broke almost every piece of china they had. And his wife made that comment. She said, you know, we have hardly any china left. He said, we are raising Christians, not trying to protect china. Okay? The focus was, I forgot the great baseball player, his father said the same thing. When the mother complained about the grass in the backyard from the kids playing baseball, he says, we are raising people, not grass. Okay? And I think we forget that. What is our mission? Think about this for a minute. Our mission is to please Christ and help our brothers and sisters in Christ to grow in the grace and knowledge of Him. That together, and that most importantly happens with our spouses and the one that God has given you to help you in that process. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much that though you sit on the throne, know the stars, that you care for us. And you use in this great work, the greatest story ever told in perfect vessels, to do it. So that ultimately it will be your glory and not ours. We do ask that the men and women in our lives, that we will love them and that we will let them speak into our lives as well, that we might help each other in this journey as a group to help each other to be more like you. And we thank you for your church and how you've given us that for your purpose, to help us become more like you, and that we would be worshipers of you. If we ask this in Christ's name, amen.